Good morning, Wayne Fellowship Church. So that letter fell down, and Christy turned to me and she said, maybe Satan doesn't like us having it up there, or maybe you're not such a good carpenter as you thought you were. But I'd like to think it's Mallory's fault. I think she ventured onto the third and fourth string, which no bass player should ever venture onto. So we'll have to fix that later. Hey, normally I won't do this, but I would like you to pull this blue card out. And just at the end, I always forget, but I want to remind you to put on here some prayer requests in addition to any commitments you want to make this morning as the Spirit leads you. But one in particular stands out prayer request. Jamie is in the hospital. She's in labor. And so she's in the middle of that. So pray for her as she delivers this morning. And then just also a praise report. I wanted to let you know that we had some concerns with Carissa about her pregnancy, the placenta maybe becoming detached from the baby. She went to the doctor this week, and they said it's about 80-90%, like way better, and that they're expecting the next visit to be 100% again. So thank you for praying for her, and we do believe in prayer, so praise God, and continue to make those requests known to Him through us. If you would, turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Eric read these verses for us earlier. We are beginning what is known as the Passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And so this morning we're dealing with Him in the garden and His prayer to the Father and what that all means. But before we jump into it, I would like to just go to God one more time in prayer, asking for His blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love You have for us. We thank You just for the work that You've already done in our hearts to want to come here this morning and hear Your word. Lord, may You continue to move there. Lord, may You break down sin and deceit and hardness of heart so that we would hear Your word. Lord, that we would not only hear it, but receive it. And Lord, that You would continue Your good work within us. For Your glory, for our good, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're told that in verse 36, Jesus went with them, with the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Jesus has had an extremely intense week of ministry. At its beginning, He rides through the gates of Jerusalem and is heralded as the Messiah, the King of Israel. This tumult is said to be so great that it's like an earthquake within the city of Jerusalem there. But from there, He quickly creates a stink with the Pharisees in the temple courts, with the priests, with the Sadducees, by overturning their money-changing tables, running them out of the temple court. And then He proceeds to basically bash them and their teaching and their behavior, their hypocrisy, confronting them of their ignorance and their arrogance, confronting them with their misappropriation of their faith in a building, in a temple, instead of God Himself, which He goes on for about two chapters and talks about just the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. And now it's Friday. The Passover meal is celebrated. Judas's betrayal is announced. He has reinterpreted this Passover meal in light of the Lord's Supper and in light of communion. And now the disciples are making their way to the Mount of Olives, and He warns them that all 11 of them will fall away from Him, that all of them will scatter when He is arrested. And somewhere, you know, right after that, Peter denies it, and then he tells Peter point blank, "Peter, you're denying this, but you will deny Me three times before the rooster will crow." Peter will end up betraying Jesus more so than any of the others. And then somewhere else in all of this, in chapters 14 through 17 of John, if you're familiar with that passage, somewhere in the midst of this evening, Jesus is also giving His last instruction to His disciples. He's got four chapters of instruction about what it will mean for them in terms of life after His death and resurrection. So Jesus has had a very busy week. He's had a very busy day. And now, after this long, exhausting week, after 2.5 years of exhausting ministry, now it's all over. His healing ministry done. His teaching ministry done. His discipling ministry to the 12 done. Everything is done except the one thing. The one thing that he was sent to do. The most important thing that the Father sent him to do. To die a substitutionary atonement for the sins of men. And so utterly exhausted, but knowing what lies ahead, Jesus asks his disciples to come with him to sit here while I go over there and pray. In verse 37, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." With the weight of Jesus' impending crucifixion being too much to bear alone, he asks his friends, Peter, James, and John, to accompany him just a little further away from the other disciples, to sit with him, to watch with him. The implication is that they would pray with him. But as we will see, they fail him in this. The end is now near. Jesus is sorrowful and troubled, sorrowful even to the point of death. The New American Standard Bible says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Phillips translates it as terrible distress and misery. Weymouth translated as crushed with anguish. And I like this description, crushed with anguish. Jesus' soul is being crushed from every single angle as he is forced to wait in anguish for his last final act to begin. His anguish is emotional, mental, and physical. In Luke's account, we're told that this anguish was so great that his sweat was so great, like drops of blood falling to the ground. In just a short while, we'll see Peter in the high priest's courtyard warming himself by fire. Jesus' sweat is so profuse. It's dropping to the ground, but it's cold outside. There's this anguish within him. He's overcome by great sorrow, great anxiety, and why? Verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus knows that he is headed to the cross. There's just a couple hours left, and then the betrayal will come, the abandonment will come, the accusations, the mocking, the spitting, the punching, the striking, the scourging, the laughter, the derision, the crown of thorns, the cross, the nails, and then more mocking, and then more derision, the suffocating, the sound of his earthly mother crying, the abandonment of his heavenly Father, and eventually the death he came to experience for all the sins of mankind. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus falls face down, a common symbolism of prayer back then, of humility. But here, I think, denoting his total lack of strength within his mortal body. He's spent. He drops to his knees, drops to the Father, and in great anguish cries out, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What is he talking about, this cup? The word cup, the idea of the cup, the metaphor cup, is sometimes used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for blessing. In Psalm 16:5, we read, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Psalm 23:5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Psalm 116:13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." But more often than not, the cup was a symbol of God's judgment upon the wicked. Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Ezekiel 23:31, "You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand, says the Lord God. You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." Jesus' anguish is directly related to this cup that he's about to drink. But this cup isn't just the crucifixion that awaits him. You see, hundreds and thousands of men and women and children were crucified. But this cup is something much more than the crucifixion itself. This is about God the Father's wrath, which is about to be poured out on Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't crushed in anguish because he's going to be crucified. Jesus is flat on his face praying for deliverance because he knows that he will soon be crushed by the wrath of God for sinful man's sin. God is a good God, folks. But God is also a just God. And the time is fast approaching when both of these characteristics are going to be juxtaposed together in one singular, beautiful, awe-evoking event. God's judgment on sin is about to be both meted out and covered up through Jesus' fast approaching death on this cross. This is why Jesus came. Jesus surely came to showcase to us God's character. Throughout his lifetime on earth, Jesus demonstrated God's compassion on sinful man. He healed the sick, the lame, the broken, the outcast. But healing men, women, and children of their outward illness was not the primary reason why Christ came. Jesus did not come just to treat outward symptoms, but the inward disease. Jesus taught. He unpacked and he applied God's truth to sinful man. His teachings focused on who God is, who you and I are, and how vast that gulf exists between us and God. But listen, Jesus did not come just to reveal to us this truth, to point his finger at our sinfulness, and to shrug his shoulders as if there was no remedy. Jesus came to be the remedy for our sin. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus didn't just point to the way, folks. Jesus became the way. God's word confronts us with the ugly truth that we are sinful, that we have rebelled against a good, loving, holy, and powerful God, that we have hardened our hearts to his glory, that we have turned our back on the loving, good, and sovereign, all-powerful creator of the universe. Our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, way back when, attempted a coup d'etat on God Creator. They tried to usurp the king's throne, and when the king got wind of it, guess what he did? He kicked them to the curb. The end of Genesis 3, they were kicked out of the garden. They were banished from God's presence, banished from his kingdom. And here's the truth. You and I, descendants of these original ingrates, have been acting just as they did way back then. You and I don't want to sit under the rule of a king. We just don't. Look at your kids. Do they want to sit under your rule? We don't want to be led. We don't want to be governed, told what to do. And so, like our great-great-grandparents, we seek to build our little kingdoms, pathetic kingdoms of strife, jealousy, and deceit. That's what we do. And all the while, the real king of heaven and earth is sitting in his throne, watching all of it. And guess what? None of it pleases him. In fact, the Bible repeatedly says, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, that God is angry at all of it. He alone is good. He is righteous. He is wise. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And the nations, the people, you and I, guess what? We're not good. We're not righteous. We're not wise. We're not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. But we sure like to act it, don't we? When it's quiet, and we can actually admit the truth, we are finite. But he is infinite. We are confined by time and space, but God is not. We are mortal, but he is immortal. We are frail and corruptible, but church, God is not. We are crooked and bent, but he is straight and righteous. We are presumptuously, arrogantly, and ignorantly wicked. That's who we are inside. But folks, God is not. There's this great contrast. He is holy. He is righteous. He is true. He is just. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. And listen, he is angry at sin. This is why Christians are offensive. Not because they're stupid and hypocrites. It's because what they believe, Christianity, the teachings of the Bible, are offensive. But Romans 1:18 says, God's word, God says to us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We don't want to hear it. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to deal with it. But Romans 2:5, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart," unpenitent means unrepentant. We don't want to acknowledge it and turn from it. "You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you." Please don't let others deceive you. And folks, don't deceive yourselves with empty words. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And we're all sitting here listening to this, but some of you are saying, "Scott, why are you bumming me out?" Listen carefully, folks. I'm sorry, but look at the text. Jesus is way more bummed out than you are. Jesus is on his face in the dirt, crying out in agony Let's get back to that. In agony, crying, sweating. Why? Because of the knowledge of what's coming. Knowing that God's wrath on sin has to have an outlet, but yet He's willing to become that outlet instead of you and I. That just in a short time, God's wrath will be rained down upon Him. This is why His soul is crushed in anguish. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He doesn't say, let this crucifixion pass from me, but let this cup of wrath, of judgment, pass from me. The wrath of God on sinful man was about to be unleashed. But instead of God's judgment being unleashed in one sweeping way of awesome destruction upon humanity, guess what? It would all be poured out on one single man, Jesus the Christ. Hanging on a splintered cross, mocked by the very ones that He would die to save. This is why Jesus suffers. Not because of the excruciating pain of the cross, but because of the excruciating pain of God's wrath to come. Verse 40. In the midst of all this, this weight, this heaviness, He stops and He comes back to the disciples. He finds them sleeping and He says to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Folks, the flesh is weak. Our resolve is weak. Peter, James, and John, they fall asleep in one of Jesus' greatest moments of need. Let's just say in Jesus' greatest moment of need. And it becomes just another picture of our need for Savior. He is faithful. And yet we are constantly unfaithful. The Spirit's weak. The flesh is weak. Sometimes the Spirit's strong, but the flesh is still weak. All three sleep, but notice Jesus singles out Peter. Jesus had just warned Peter that He would betray him 3 times before the night's over, and here He warns him again, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Won't you watch and pray with me that you won't fail me tonight? I warned you, you're going to fail me. Why aren't you praying with me that you wouldn't fail me tonight? But none of the three understand the implications of what Jesus is saying. They don't get it. They don't understand that their time with Him is running short, that they'll never really understand until He pops up out of the ground. Up until this point, He's been saying it, but they just never bought into it. That He would die, that He has to die. 42, again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. And again, He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and He prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. 3 times praying. 3 times asking the Father if there's another way, if there's another alternative to having to die on the cross, having all of man's past, present, and future sin poured down upon Him, another way than enduring all of humanity's shame and guilt, another way of not being separated in that moment from the Father. But this was the only way, folks. Let me say it again. This was the only way. Not all roads lead to the same top of the mountain. This was the only way. It is the only way. Jesus is the way. But the way for Jesus was through the cross. And listen, praise God. This is why we meet. This is why we gather. This is what we rejoice in, that Jesus took that way. That His flesh wasn't weak. That He did the will of the Father. and he took the way. This is the heart of the gospel. Listen, it wasn't good news for Jesus. It doesn't sound very good news-like to us right now. But it is good news because Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus willingly, lovingly, for the Father and for you and I, chose to suffer on the cross in our place to endure all of its scorn, all of its shame, and listen, all of God's wrath. Jesus went to the cross, and God's wrath was poured down upon him instead of you and I. There was only one way for our salvation, and it was in Jesus' suffering on that cross. Only one way that you and I wouldn't have to suffer, and it was that Jesus would suffer. Jesus obediently took the cup that you and I deserve, and Jesus righteously obeyed where we wouldn't and where we couldn't. Our great-great-grandparents, let's go back there, they rebelled against God. God commanded them not to eat of what? Of one tree. But what did they do? They ate of that tree. They did the one thing that they weren't supposed to do. Now listen, connecting it to this passage, it may have been a different garden. It may have been a different temptation, but the choice was the same. The choice was my will or God's will. Adam chose what? My will. And death came into the world. Separation came with that choice, my will. But over here, Jesus, praise God, what did he do? He didn't choose my will. What did Jesus do? Your will. Your will be done. And because Jesus chose your will be done, listen, the wrath of God no longer remains on us. This is the good news. See, Adam and Eve chose my will. Admit it, we choose my will all the time. But the good news is that Christ chose God's will. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because Jesus said, your will be done, there is now salvation available from God's wrath. How is it all possible? In four different places throughout the New Testament, we see this word propitiation. In 1 John 4:10, we read, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. So four times in the New Testament, what does it mean? Propitiation deals with appeasement. God is angry at sin. There is a consequence for sin, and that consequence is God's wrath. But Christ stepped into the crosshairs of God's wrath. He took upon himself God's wrath. And in so doing, he appeased God's wrath. You and I could never appease God's wrath. We still try to. But that's a lie, because only Christ, the righteous Son of God, can and did appease God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, for you and I, this is love. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. God's wrath was supposed to go us, but at the last minute, Jesus stepped in and he took our place. He pushed us out of the crosshairs. He took it, all of it, and we got his righteousness. In the garden, a different garden, Jesus, in his temptation, suffering anguish, knowing what was coming, asking if there was another way, in the end, unlike Adam, saying yes, desiring God's will, not his, takes on for us his wrath. We looked at this on Wednesdays at the Way a couple weeks ago, but Hebrews 5:7-9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We are saved because Christ did what Adam could not do. We are saved because Christ did what you and I can't do. Verse 45, he came to see his disciples and said to them, sleep, take your rest later on. I think this is irony. He's being a little sarcastic. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus suffers in the garden. The disciples do what? While the fight for his soul takes place, they're fighting not to fall asleep, and they fail. They fall asleep. But listen, there's one disciple who's not asleep. There's one disciple who remains awake, and that's Judas. While the disciples are sleeping, he's working evil. Judas the betrayer finally shows up, and Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Notice, it doesn't say that he's betrayed into the hands of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the soldiers, the priests. It's that Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Friend, there's never mercy in the hands of sinners. We will find no mercy in the hands of fellow sinners and what they have to say to us, how they might encourage us or especially continue to deceive us. But there is always mercy in the hands of God. Our passage this morning marks the beginning of what is known as the Passion. It comes from this Latin word called pati, which just means passion. It means suffer, I'm sorry. Suffer. And so the garden marks this beginning of Christ's suffering. You and I are going to continue in Matthew. The rest of it, finish it off. But from here on out, get ready. Every Sunday is just kind of depressing from here on out. Every single Sunday until Easter. I mean, every single Sunday is just one more thing to get depressed about with how Christ is treated. So, hope you all show up next week. But what we will see is that Christ suffered obediently and lovingly. That his suffering was in obedience to his Father, and that his suffering was in his love for us. He will suffer abandonment. He will suffer false judgment. He will suffer ridicule and scorn. He will be slapped. He will be beaten. He will be stripped. He will be scourged. He will be spit upon, mocked. Prophesy, who hit you? If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. Hail, King of the Jews, right? He will be mocked. But he will be nailed. Naked, on a cross, and he will hang for hours, dehydrated, gasping for breath, His lungs will eventually fill with water until he either drowns or he has a heart attack. He will suffer. But as we continue together in this story of his suffering, let us remember that the greatest suffering that our Lord and Savior did experience was when he took upon himself the wrath of God that you and I deserved. That's the gospel. That's what's important. That on the cross, Jesus took upon himself everything that you and I deserved. That on the cross, justice and love collided. That our Lord and Savior was obedient to the Father, and that he demonstrated more than anyone else in this world could his love for us. That through his suffering, taking the wrath upon himself, you and I were declared righteous, and that we found salvation. You bow your heads with me. And as you do that, I want to ask this question. I want you to answer it with you and God. And the question is simply, where are you suffering? Where have you been wronged? In what are you frustrated? What's still eating away at your heart? Where are you suffering? And will you trust Jesus in your suffering? This morning, will you turn to him, the suffering servant? Will you acknowledge the depths of his suffering for you and know, trust, in confidence that you're not alone? That whatever you're fighting, whatever you're dealing with, whatever your struggle is, Christ suffered way more than you did. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows more of what it means to suffer than you do. And yet, in all of his suffering, he rose victorious. And in whatever you're doing, he will reign victorious if you will trust him this morning. I want to end with your heads bowed still, and I'm just going to end with Scripture. I want you to listen to this and in your heart, just worship the suffering servant who took upon himself everything that we deserved. It's Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you for the love that you have for us demonstrated in your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. We lift up your name. Lord, we praise you for loving us so deeply. Lord, that you not only suffered for us on the cross at the hands of sinful men, at the laughter and the mockery of sinful men, but Lord, you chose to obey the Father. You chose to demonstrate your love for us by taking upon yourself all of our sin and all the consequences of our sin, taking upon yourself all of our guilt, all of our shame. Lord, we praise you this morning for suffering in our place. To you belong all glory and honor. May your name be lifted up. May we rejoice in your resurrection, conquering sin and death, knowing that we have a future, knowing that we have life, knowing that there is forgiveness, cleanliness, healing, and power to no longer choose self, to no longer scream my will, but Lord, to walk in faith, saying your will be done. May your will be done in this moment today. May you turn our hearts to you in faith, and may you be glorified. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.